Well, good morning, church. It is good to be with you. It's so good to be with you. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Mark chapter 2, as we're going to be in Mark chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. But before we dive into the passage this morning, I just want to give you an overview that what we're going to study today is the beginning of this series of challenges that Jesus starts issuing against the religious establishment of his day. So in Mark chapter 2, verse 1 through Mark chapter 3, verse 6, what we're going to see is Mark writing these stories. We're not sure if they are like chronological and that they happen one after the other, or they're more organized topically, but in each one, we're going to see Jesus doing something that's going to elicit a response from the Pharisees and the scribes. He begins challenging the presuppositions and to set Jesus apart from all of the other religious leaders of his day. And ultimately, it's going to end up in a showdown as we go through the Gospel of Mark. But to kick things off, we're in Mark chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. Would you read along with me as we look at whether or not Jesus is either a blasphemer or God? Mark chapter 2, verse 1, "And when he returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home. And many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them, and they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near to him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, 'Son, your sins are forgiven.' Now some of the scribes were sitting there, questioning in their hearts, 'Why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?' And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, 'Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, "Your sins are forgiven," or to say, "Rise, take up your bed and walk"? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, 'I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home.' And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, 'We never saw anything like this.'" May the Lord bless the reading of his word this morning. Father, we just ask by the presence of your Holy Spirit that you would guide us in truth this morning. That God, that you would open our hearts to see, our ears to hear, Lord, that which you have for each one of us, individually and corporately, as the body of Christ. God, I pray that as we look at your word and as we walk through this together, that God, that you would just illuminate the truth of your word, and that it would pierce our hearts and encourage us and strengthen us, and maybe, Lord, even challenge us to the glory of your name. And all God's people said, amen, amen. Just a little background as we understand this context. Back in chapter 1, verse 39, Jesus is going throughout all of the region of Galilee. He's preaching in the synagogues. He's casting out demons. He's performing these miracles, and he's doing these incredible signs and wonders. And as he's establishing and asserting the authority of the kingdom of God, remember Jesus' message was, the kingdom of God is what? At hand. Repent and believe. And that message is going clear and far. And then in verse 45 of chapter 1, after he heals the man with leprosy, he tells the man not to say anything about it. But what does the guy do? He's just been healed of leprosy, right? I mean, he's just been admitted back into society. He's able to interact with people and fist bump and high five and all of those things. He doesn't have to say unclean, unclean anymore. But rather he says, look, I'm clean because of what Jesus has done. And so he goes and he talks freely and the news spreads so that Jesus could no longer openly enter a town. But he had to reserve himself out into the wilderness, the desolate places. And even then, people were still coming to him from every quarter. And so now we come to chapter 2, verse 1. And finally, Jesus has been ministering. He's been preaching the good news. He's been proclaiming the gospel. He's been healing people. He's been casting out demons. And he comes back to Capernaum for some days so that he might get some rest. He's been on tour for a few weeks. We don't know how long. Mark doesn't specify, but we can imagine it's been a while. You know, if anybody's ever been out on the road for a fair bit of time, you know what it's like to want to go home and just lay down and rest and not see anybody.
And so Jesus goes home, not that it's his home, it's likely that he's in the home of Peter, because Peter had a home base there in Capernaum, and Jesus is probably just wanting to relax. And then all of a sudden, news spreads, hey, I think I saw Jesus come into town. And so as we see Jesus' reputation growing, and he begins to then catch the attention of the Pharisees and the scribes, because when you start hearing the news of this healer, this teacher who's teaching with authority, and you're the guys in charge, you're the guys that are in charge of the religious establishment, and you see and hear of someone else that's coming in and preaching a different message with power, that's going to get your attention, right? It's going to challenge you. And so these Pharisees and these scribes begin hearing these reports, and now they want to check out Jesus for themselves. So let's look at the persistence of friendship in Mark chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. As Jesus has returned to Capernaum, he's at home, and as a result, verse 2, many are gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them, so much for that nap that Jesus wanted, right? Because all of these people gathered together, and as he's teaching, as he's preaching the good news of the kingdom of God, verse 3, they came, right? They came. Who are they? We're going to find out in a minute. They came bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And verse 4 tells us that when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. That's fantastic. Could you imagine? Now, if we were in this scene, just for a second, let's put ourselves in that scene. Let's say we're at Peter's house, and usually in the first century, the doors of homes were normally open during the day to let some breeze in, and everybody's crowding around, so much so that there's no more room inside. People were gathered outside the door and out into the street, and all of a sudden, you're on a mission. You're one of four friends. You've got your buddy who's paralyzed, lying on a mat or on a pallet, and you want to bring him to Jesus. Why? Because Jesus can heal him. And you want to bring him to Jesus, but you can't get to him. Let's say Jesus is back there and you see him, maybe even make eye contact with Jesus, but you can't get to him because of the crowds. And what was interesting, we have to understand a little bit of the architecture of the first century, is they would have a staircase usually on the outside of the house that would then lead up to a terrace or a patio. And that patio was usually covered with tiles. And so in construction of the first century, it was usually mud brick houses that there were these large beams, cross beams that would lay across, and then they would intertwine sticks and then thatch and then pack on top of that mud. And it would form this concrete-like substance. And so during the cool of the day, people would go up to the patio to either take their meal or to get out of the warm, hot house, because they didn't have air conditioning, they didn't have the modern conveniences that we do. And so these four friends, they come, they want to bring their paralytic friend to Jesus for healing. They can't get to him, so they do the next best thing. They go upstairs, and they remove the tiles, and they begin digging through that mud and straw and sticks to get to Jesus, which had to take some ingenuity because they had to figure out, relative to where Jesus was sitting, where to start digging. And can you imagine sitting there, Jesus is speaking, and you feel like dust start to collect on you. And you hear this kind of commotion upstairs. But what Jesus is saying, because maybe Jesus is talking in such a quiet voice so that it draws everybody in. And you hear this, hey, ow, hey. And all of a sudden, you see a little light shine on Jesus. And all of a sudden, that light gets brighter and bigger. And pretty soon, you see this body being lowered in front of you, in front of Jesus. How many of you might, like, what is going on, right? So you can imagine that they're removing these tiles, right? And they're removing this, they're setting it aside. Can you imagine being the homeowner? Let's say it is Peter. Like, who's going to pay for that? What are you doing? Right? Is it really this important? Can't we just, like, crowd surf the guy to Jesus? Why do you have to tear up my house? Fortunately, because of the way that it was constructed, it's easy enough to put it back together. But you see this friendship, the persistence of these friends, and they're laying their friend, they're bringing him to Jesus. Why? Because they know that Jesus can heal. They know that Jesus can restore their friend to health. Mark doesn't tell us why the guy is paralyzed, how he got paralyzed, but that he's been, we don't know how long he's been on the mat, but that he's on the mat. And so then we come to this next section, Mark chapter 2, verse 5, where their faithful friendship, is it rewarded? Let's look at the text. And when Jesus saw their faith, underlined there, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Whose faith did Jesus recognize? Was it the paralytic's faith or was it the faith of his friends? He says when he saw their faith, that they would go to whatever lengths that they needed to get their friends to be in his presence, their faith activates a response from Jesus. And he looks at the paralytic and he says this. He doesn't say man. He says son, which is interesting that Jesus would refer to this man as the son. It was a sign of endearment. It was a sign of Jesus positioning himself as an authority over this young man. And then he says this, the most profound words ever uttered, "Your sins are forgiven." Now imagine being, again, in that scene. All of this dirt and rubble, there was this huge interruption to the sermon, to the message, this gathering. You've got these four friends that have just destroyed the roof of the house, lowered their friend in, fully expecting Jesus to heal him. And what does Jesus say? "Your sins are forgiven." I don't know about you, but if I went through all of that work, all of that time, all of that risk of embarrassment and property destruction, the last thing I want to hear is, "Your sins are forgiven." I want to hear Jesus say, "You're healed." Can you imagine maybe the disappointment that those friends and even those that are gathered around would have experienced in that moment? They had seen Jesus heal. They had seen Jesus cast out demons. They had heard his authority and his teaching. And this is what he says? You got to be kidding me. It must have come as a complete shock when they heard Jesus tell the man that his sins were forgiven. That's not what they expected. That's probably not what they were looking for. You wonder if the man's friends understood what was really at stake regarding the man's sinful condition. They were looking for a physical healing. They were looking for physical restoration. And Jesus is so much more concerned with the spiritual condition of the man's soul. And it makes me ask the question, are we the kinds of friends in our spheres of influence who are willing to do whatever it takes to bring our friends to Jesus for the healing and forgiveness of their sin? Or are we the kinds of friends that we just want people to be healed, we just want people to be prosperous and be restored relationally and emotionally without giving one thought to their sin? We're going to talk more about this in a little bit. Jesus saying these words, "Your sins are forgiven," didn't go unnoticed because in the crowd, there were some scribes of the law. There were some religious leaders. And so as a result, Jesus challenges the scribes. Let's look at verses 6 through 10. Now, some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like this? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Notice this thought is going through their minds. They're not verbalizing this at all. They're reasoning in their hearts and their minds quietly. And Jesus, he immediately perceives in his spirit that they're questioning within themselves. That's scary, right? And he said to them, "Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your bed and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." Pause. One thing that we need to understand is that the scribes actually were not wrong in their reasoning. They weren't. Some of us, we may be like, "Ooh, who are these scribes?" At this point, the scribes, the Pharisees, which Luke talks about in his account of this same story, they're just gathering information. They're gathering data. They don't know much about Jesus other than his reputation. And so they're sitting, when Jesus is saying, "Your sins are forgiven," the scribes are rightly reacting to, "Who is this guy? Only God can forgive sins. Who does he think he is? He's blaspheming." And what we need to understand is that blasphemy was a serious charge. In fact, it was a charge that was punishable by death. Leviticus chapter 24, verse 16 says, "Whoever blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall stone him. The sojourner as well as the native, when he blasphemes the name, shall be put to death." And so Jesus, who's forgiving this man's sins, when the scribes say, wait a minute. Only God can forgive sins. Who's this guy? Because what he's doing is it's punishable by death. That's what they're thinking in their minds. And notice that Jesus, he perceives this. He understands immediately. And he asks the question. He says, "Why do you question these things in your hearts?" Jesus is kind of poking the bear a little bit. Why do you question these things? Verse 9, "Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise up and walk, take your bed and walk'?" So I pose the question to you. What do you think? Which is the easier thing to say? Your sins are forgiven, or take up your mat, get up, take up your mat and walk. Which do you think would be easier? Your sins are forgiven, right? Go in peace. But how do we know that? Is saying your sins are forgiven falsifiable? Meaning, can we test that? Can we prove that one's sins is forgiven? It's much harder to say to the guy, "Hey, get up, take up your mat, and go home." Because if I said that, "Take up your mat and go home," and he didn't get up, guess what? I'm in trouble, right? You immediately know whether I have the power and authority to do that, or if I'm a lunatic. And so Jesus is rightly perceiving their hearts, their intent. He says, "Which one is easier to say?" And so he goes on and he says to the paralytic this amazing thing as Jesus completely cures. "But that you may know," verse 10, "that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he says to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And look at verse 12. "And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, 'We've never saw anything like this.'" What an incredible scene. And why did Jesus heal the man? To prove that he has authority to forgive sins. See, in the old world, what was often associated is they equated physical infirmities, they equated sickness and illness with sin. And so anytime that you were sick or ill or infirmed or blind or whatever it was, there was an associated thought that there was some sin in that person's life or in that person's family's life that person was being punished for, which was evidenced by their physical infirmity. Does that make sense? And so when you see Jesus healing the blind man, the disciples ask, "Who sinned, him or his family?" So this was a common question. And so you see this guy being, he's paralyzed. So obviously, the assumption was he had sinned somewhere. And so now that he's healed, he must be forgiven. But who has that authority other than God? Which is exactly what Jesus is proving. And that's why the response is they were amazed that they had never seen anything like the Pharisees were never able to heal anybody like Jesus did. Everyone is astonished, which also includes the scribes, at what they just witnessed. And what was their response? Church, what was their response? They glorify God. But it begs the question, did they glorify God because the man was healed or because his sin was forgiven? William Barclay, in his commentary in the Gospel of Mark, says, "The man was cured, therefore he was forgiven. Therefore, Jesus' claim to forgive sin must be true." What happens so often is we witness something incredible, unexplainable, and in the moment we're just like, "Did that just happen?" But then you take some time and you step back, you think about the implications of what you just saw. And even sometimes we begin to doubt what we saw, right? We begin to question that couldn't have happened, right? There's no way that could have happened. But yet in this scene, I mean, the evidence is there. There's still a hole in the roof. Whoever owned the house now has a skylight.
right? This man who was confined to a pallet and had to be carried around by his friends is now walking under his own power. Like, you can't deny what happened. And that's why they're amazed. But as time goes on and as the Pharisees and the scribes consider the implications and that their authority and their power, their reputation is now in jeopardy, that's when you start seeing things falling apart. Jesus healing this man of his sins and physically healing asserts, therefore, that he is proving that he is God. You see, at the heart of this encounter between Jesus, the friends, the paralytic, the crowd, and the scribes is not whether or not the man is physically healed. Notice, Jesus doesn't really acknowledge the man other than to say, "Son, your sins are forgiven. Now get up and get out of here." What really is at stake is that Jesus has the authority to forgive the man's sins. This was a far better healing than him being able to walk. Amen? That the man's sins were forgiven is far better healing than him being able to walk. So which do you think, church, would be more impressive to us? That the man's sin was forgiven or that he was healed of his paralysis? Which do you think would make more headlines and get a news interview? How would he show up on Fox and Friends, right? But really, we would say, look, that guy couldn't walk. Now he can walk. That's amazing. His sins are forgiven. Well, what's sin anyway, right? We would be far more impressed with this miraculous healing. And we wouldn't be able to explain it. We would try to. But we would definitely not attribute it necessarily to God's power in our culture today. Which makes me want to talk about the doctrine of sin. Why? Because I fear that we don't appreciate or understand sin and its depravity to the extent that we should. That we don't understand really what's going on here. And so the doctrine of sin, really briefly, and there's so much more about this than what we're covering this morning. But the doctrine of sin is that sin is any evil action or any evil motive that is in opposition to God. It's rebellion against God. And it's a failure to live according to God's standard or for his glory. Sin further is a failure to let God be God and placing something or someone in God's rightful place of supremacy. And we know from Scripture that we are totally depraved as human beings. We are born into sin. And what that means is that we are dead in our sins. We are separated from God for eternity in our sin with no hope in and of ourselves to overcome that. And so we come into this life, it's not fair, but that's not what's at stake. We come into this life dead in our sins, born of sin, and we inherit a sinful nature. It means that our lives are oriented to being opposed to God throughout everything. In fact, Scripture confirms this in Romans chapter 3, verse 23, that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We've all sinned and fall short. No one gets out of this for free. We all face eternal separation from God, death, because of our sin. Let the weight of that sit on you for a moment. That in and of myself, there's nothing good about me. In and of yourself, there's nothing good about you. You are dead in your sin apart from Christ, destined for eternity of separation. The good news is that the story doesn't end there, amen? Ronald Kernighan in his commentary says, the very first step in dealing with our talent for evil, our sinful condition, is to find forgiveness, to find redemption and healing. Because without forgiveness, we would be locked into this troubling cycle of sin, guilt, shame, anger, and more sin. Rinse and repeat. For eternity. And had Jesus simply healed the man without forgiving him of his sin, if he just healed the man and said, you know what, guy, just get up, pick up your mat, and go out of here, he would have been restored physically, but he still would have gone to hell, but being able to walk instead of being paralyzed. Had Jesus simply healed the man without forgiving him of his sin, he would have still gone to hell, but being able to walk instead of being paralyzed. And what advantage would that have for that man? Yeah, I can walk, but I'm still going to hell. So which is the greater miracle, church?
The greater miracle is that Jesus forgave the man of his sin. So when that man walked out of it, when he was healed, he was not just healed physically, he was healed from the inside out. Amen? That is why we are to glorify God and be amazed at his awesome transforming work of power in our lives. That is why the angels rejoice when one man, one person comes to the saving knowledge of Christ. When they surrender their lives to Christ, they receive that forgiveness, that drink from that well of living water. The angels rejoice. And so too, church, we should be driven and motivated and fueled by the desire to see our friends, our family members come to the saving knowledge of Jesus, to have their sins forgiven, their lives transformed, not just temporally, but eternally. And the good news, Paul goes on to say in his letter to the Romans, not only have we all sinned and fall short of the glory of God, but we are justified by his grace as a gift, church. It's a gift from God through the redemption that is in who? Say it loud, church. Through Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. We know from Scripture that there is no remission of sin except through the shedding of blood. That's why in the Old Testament they had the sacrificial system. They would slit the lamb's throat, they would pour it out, they would do all of those things for atonement, to appeal the wrath of God. But Jesus, once and for all, the blameless, spotless Lamb of God, who poured out his blood for us, is created for us and given us a perpetual atonement, a propitiation, a forgiveness, a satisfaction of the wrath of God that is ours, and it is available to us by no other means other than faith. Remember our series on John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he what? He gave his only son, that whoever believes in him will not perish. Same is true here, that by faith we receive this forgiveness of sin, this transforming power that then flows out into our lives physically, relationally, all of those facets. So at the heart of our discipleship, church, and following Christ is not the earthly benefits we might receive. It is the eternal life and the forgiveness of our sin that only Jesus has the power and authority to give us as the Son of God. Amen? And so, church, are we living our lives in awe of that transforming work and that transforming power? Are we celebrating over the fact that we were once dead in our sins, but through Christ we've been made alive? I don't know about you, church, but that should fill me, it should fill you with joy that's worth getting out of bed in the morning. Amen? And that God is calling us to partner with him as his ambassadors, as his hands and feet, to spread that good news that the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe every day that we wake up until he calls us home. And if he happens to heal us of some physical things, praise God. Amen? If he doesn't, praise God. Because what's more important is that my soul has been set free from the law of sin because of what Christ has done for you and for me. Will you pray? Father, we thank you for this incredible good news that, Lord Jesus, because of your finished work on the cross, because of your authority and powers of the Son of God to forgive sins, that we who by faith place our trust in you and that finished work on the cross, we can receive the forgiveness and the healing of our sins, Lord. And so that we are no longer under the bondage of sin and death, but Lord, we've been set free from the law to the glory of Christ. Lord, we've been justified by your grace, by your mercy. Lord, and so often we get caught up, we forget, I think, Lord, I know I do, of just the amazing reality of who I am in Christ, not for anything I've done. Lord, I'm not worthy. Like Paul, I'm the chief of sinners, Lord. In my own strength, in my own flesh, Lord, I don't deserve adoption as a son of God. Nobody does. But Lord, because of your great love and mercy for us, for me, Lord, you came. And you took upon yourself the penalty, the punishment that I deserve in your flesh. As you poured out your blood, Lord, you poured out your blood for me. You poured out your blood for all who would believe. so that, Lord, our eternal destiny was not that of separation and eternal rebellion, but was transformed to being welcomed in as a child, as a son, and as a daughter, a co-heir with Christ, Lord. God, I pray, Holy Spirit, that we would live our lives with such gratitude and excitement that, Lord, our lives would just be overflowing. And that, God, the next time we get sideways with someone, the next time we disagree or we argue or we have those intense moments of, Lord, of fellowship, Lord, may we just remember what we've been saved from. And Lord, that we've been saved from our sin. And God, may we extend the same grace and mercy to one another as has been poured out for us on the cross. And Lord, may we just stand back in awe and astonishment of the work that you have done and that only you can do. And Lord, may we glorify you every day, every moment of the day, for the life that we have in Christ. Lord, may this be our prayer and our desire as we follow you, Jesus. And all God's people said, amen.